Okay, so we are at the question and answer time. And either I have covered my subject so thoroughly that I... Patty doesn't think so, but anyway. that there aren't any questions, or... it was so confusing that nobody knew what I was talking about. That could be another option. But anyway, we've only got two questions, so I either give really lengthy responses, unless they're very involved questions, or we move on, and we can adjust the times accordingly. Now, one of the things I do want to clear up, and it was brought to my attention, and I think what I had done was to misstate something, perhaps. I may have said Levi as the firstborn, or the Levites as the firstborn. And I said that because of what is said in the passage in Numbers chapter 3. And I believe what I had said was a priesthood of the redeemed firstborn. Of course, you know in the chronology of the birth of Jacob's sons, that actually Reuben was the firstborn physically. Now, it is interesting in Scripture oftentimes that God would bypass the firstborn to give the priority rights to another, as He did with Jacob and Esau, as He did with even in one passage of Scripture where He talks about the other children of Jacob. But in this case, in Numbers chapter 3, when the instruction was given to take the Levites from among the children of Israel in verse 12, instead of the firstborn, or in place of the firstborn, and when the reason is given in verse 13, it said, because all the firstborn are mine, on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord. So the Lord claimed the Levites in place of the firstborn. So that they now functioned in that firstborn capacity. Basically what the Lord was saying is all of them are mine. Your firstborn, Egypt's, the whole, and the only reason yours were saved was because of the lamb that died for them. So now as a substitute, instead of taking all of the firstborn of Israel, I'm going to take the Levites to function in the place of the firstborn. And it simply establishes a principle, well, it doesn't simply, but one thing that it does is to establish a principle for us that the priesthood would be given to the firstborn who had been redeemed. And of course, we stand in that place today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great heritages we have as believers in Christ. Let me just mention a couple things about that since the ice has sort of been broken there. One thing, if you'll trace the history of Levi, it's an interesting history of God's grace. Levi, as prophesied by Jacob in what is sometimes called Jacob's judgment seat at the end of the book of Genesis, will say that Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are they in their habitations. And he says that because of what happened when they vented their anger and when they revenged themselves concerning the violation of their sister. Remember when Jacob was down in Shechem. And so they did something. Now here's something, I mean the whole thing is fascinating. Again, we see how the Word of God is put together. But one of the things that's fascinating about it, and really this is supposed to be tomorrow's dinner time topic, Patty, but we're going to do some of it here for the benefit of everybody else. You remember that what happened was when she was violated by the men of Shechem, they really turned around and did, I guess, what you could call the honorable thing. He said, I'll take her for my wife. To which they said, well, you know, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to perform the religious ritual that we do, the rite of circumcision. And your men are going to have to be circumcised, because that's the practice that we follow as children of the covenant and followers of the covenant. And so the men of Shechem said, okay, we'll do it. And when they were recovering from their operation, they went in and caught them when they were in that vulnerable position and killed all the men. Well, guess what? Now go in and try later in a generation or two to proselytize the men of Shechem and tell them, you know, if you're going to be a proselyte under the covenant, you're going to have to be circumcised. Yeah, well, you pulled that one before. You know, we're not falling for that again. They had taken a sacred thing and used the sacred thing to vent their own anger and vengeance. They had taken the sign of God's covenant and used that thing that God had given to accomplish their own wrath against the inhabitants of Shechem. And see, that was a despicable thing to do. And so part of what Jacob prophesies is that not only are they instruments of cruelty, he said, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel," which was a judgment. But through the story of what happens with Levi later and what God does through his grace, God takes instruments of cruelty and wrath, and he now, through his grace, channels their passion and directs it towards the things of God. You see, part of what God's salvation can do in our experience is even to take those things that can be a negative in our lives, those things that can be a detrimental influence in our lives, and to channel them now. So that if once we were a person of passion and zeal and even wrath, he can redirect that. So that passion now is a passion for God's glory. Who better to give the charge of guarding the sanctuary than people that had a passion and a zeal for the things concerning God and his glory? You see, as long as it was directed in the right way. Scatter them among the children of Jacob. A judgment, but when you come now, the Levites did not get an inheritance, did they? Or did they? Their inheritance was the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance. So that negative thing, that thing that was not good, ultimately through God's grace, is turned, in that sense, to become something that was good. And I believe that part of that turn took place in the book of Exodus as well, if I can find it. Exodus, let me dig around here just a little bit. Chapter 32. This is after the incident of the golden calf. And when they came down, and Moses saw the people, and he said in verse 26, in the words that we just sang in that hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Who is on the Lord's side? Chapter 32, verse 36. "Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp." And listen, here was the critical thing. "And slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now, Levi, you see, as a tribe, in that sense, they had a chance to turn their history around. And instead of their vengeance being used to accomplish their own selfish ends, now their wrath was channeled and redirected towards God's glory. It's an amazing story of grace in that sense, isn't it? In the Old Testament history. And yet the same thing is played out in the day and age in which you and I live. That God can take people who are running recklessly, living towards sinful things, with a passion to do things that were not pleasing to God, and through His salvation and through His grace, not diminish our zeal, not diminish our passion, but redirect it towards God's interest and towards the glory of God. And so that's a little bit about the story there that I'd offer as to why the Lord ultimately took the Levites. He'll do the same thing later in the book of Numbers. A very similar thing will occur later. It'll happen at another black day, if you will, in the history, black mark day in the history of Israel. What happened? There were certain incidents in Israel's history that forever marked them. And one was what happened at Baal Peor with Balaam. And all those chapters in the latter part of the book of Numbers where Balaam sought to curse the people of God and he couldn't. But as it has been said, what he couldn't curse, he corrupted. And so you get what happened in the book of Numbers, I believe it's in chapter 25. And throughout of that, you remember that Phinehas went through the camp and he found a Moabitish woman and an Israelite, and he took his javelin and he thrust them through. After that, the priesthood then was restricted, not just now to any of Aaron's relatives or grandsons, but they would come through that line of Phinehas. So there's a very similar thing that happens there. And I guess what I make of that in that sense is that it is interesting at that level of things that occurred that God places the responsibility of guarding His holy things and of that charge of the priesthood into their hands of those who had a passion for the glory of God and for God's interest. And we need that today. As believer priests who are charged with maintaining the Lord's testimony and in that sense guarding the holy things of God, lest His truth be distorted, lest His house be corrupted, God give us a passion for the things of God. Let's let our heartbeat throb with the same heartbeat that God has and His Son. And that's the way He is about His church, because it's His bride. And as He looks down on planet Earth, there's a lot of unlovely things that the Lord sees. But in the midst of this wilderness world in which we live, He looks down and sees those that are redeemed and that love His Son and that love Him. And that delights the heart of God. That's why the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is likened to a cultivated field, a garden, if you will. The world is a wilderness. We're studying the book of Numbers. It was a wilderness. In that wilderness, occasionally they came upon an oasis. You go down into the southern part of the land of Israel. You go down into the area of the Dead Sea, and you go down into the area of that part near Masada and Qumran and down in that area, and you'll come one place to En Gedi, and they bottle water. You get bottle water there, you know, like you get Dasani here or whatever. You get Crystal Springs, En Gedi, bottled water. It's an oasis. And it's the funniest thing in one sense, if you've never seen that kind of thing, because you're looking out in the middle of this desert wilderness and all of a sudden here are these palm trees and green just cropping up. Everything around there is brown and barren and not anything growing. And here's this beautiful oasis. There's fig trees and palms and green and water. And as the Lord looks out on this world, which is a wilderness because it doesn't love His Son, He looks down and here's this gathering of people, and what knits them together, what has drawn them together, is not that they're the most popular people on the block, not that they're the most talented people on the block, not that they've got the most resources of anybody on the block. There's only one thing that has drawn them together, and it is that they love His Son. And because they love His Son, in spite of everything else, He is the magnet that has drawn their hearts. And God looks down upon that, and that's to Him like a garden.
He delights in that, you see. And it pleases his heart. Here are those that love my son. And so let's let our hearts throb with passion for the same thing that he's passionate about. And he's passionate about his church. He's passionate about its representation. It has been misrepresented. It has been distorted. It has been all kinds of things. And I'm here to say, we don't always get it right. Just read the book of Revelation. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. But I'll tell you this, as much as we slam the Corinthians, isn't it interesting that if you wanted to find the pattern of church truth in the New Testament, you couldn't find more church truth and how the church, what it's supposed to do, than you do in the book of 1 Corinthians. And from the negative or the positive, you find a whole lot of what not to do. But you'll find a whole lot of what to do. And they were those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were those that were gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he viewed them as such. And so as much as we slam the Corinthians for a lot of the practices, there's probably a lot, the Corinthians are probably a whole lot more spiritual people than some of us are sometimes. And so anyway,
what was the question?
Or was there one? No, anyway, we were talking about Levi and how God would take those individuals who had a passion for him and a zeal for his things. It just needed to be directed in the right way and used for his honor and glory. And that's what he did. Now, this is a question that is a composite type of thing. In other words, it's more than just one and has several parts. It begins in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, which I'm turning to now. It says, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of the Congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass that Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So the question was, Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. This is not the tabernacle that God ordered them to build. What tent is it then with regard to Moses? Was this a tent for the transition time from the Exodus to the completion of the tabernacle of testimony? Is there a parallel in the Acts? What are your comments? Now, I think I would say yes. It was a temporary thing. In other words, it was a temporary meeting place, a temporary place for Moses to go in an orderly fashion and for the people to come out and meet with him. And the Lord met there with Moses face to face. Because it isn't until the end of the book of Exodus that the tabernacle is placed in order and everything is arranged and the glory of God comes down to reside on that tabernacle that is then referred to as the tabernacle of testimony. So this was a tent of meeting. Of course, the word tabernacle, broadly used, and we back up a minute before I trip over myself. We have to understand sometimes that words do not mean the same thing, even if they're the same word. Sometimes in Bible study, we tend to think once we find the meaning of a word, that always means the same thing. And that's not true. It's not true in the English. It's not true in any other language. Context will determine the meaning of the word. If I say the word to you, fast, what do I mean by that? You have no idea unless I put it in context. I can say, I sat at lunch with Art, and he ate his soup really fast. That's one meaning of the word fast. I can say that, sometimes when we want to give ourselves to spiritual things, maybe we will consider a fast.
We even still use the term, don't we? It's the only one we use in that sense connected with it. In the morning, we break our fast. Hence the English word, breakfast. Okay, which means to break the fast, which you've had all night. So there's another meaning. Spelled the same way, F-A-S-T, fast. I can say, if you're in a canoe with Ron, you want to be sure that when you tie the ropes, make them fast. That doesn't mean tie them speedily because Ron's beating you because you got to do 20 miles that day. It means get them tied really secure, fast. So you got the same word. Context will determine the definition of that word. You come to the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find the word saved in the English, or save, or an equivalent of it. It doesn't always mean the same thing. Context will determine it. A woman shall be saved in childbirth. What does that mean? Timothy, as a saved man, if you do thus and so and thus and so and thus and so, you will save yourself and those that hear you. So, anyway, I only throw that out. And so with the word tabernacle. It doesn't always mean the tabernacle. And when you come to the tabernacle, well, there were really two tabernacles. Well, not really two. But the word was used, and you have to look at the context. So sometimes when you said the tabernacle, you meant the tent with the two compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That was the tent proper. But sometimes when you said tabernacle, you meant not only the tent proper, you meant the tent proper and the laver and the altar and the wall surrounding the tent and the gate, the whole compound, if you will, as the tabernacle. So I just throw that out to say that sometimes context will determine, which would be why it would be easy for us, even in Exodus 33, to read tabernacle and think of the tabernacle, when it could have been just a temporary place, in that sense, to meet. That would be my offering on that. There may be a parallel in the book of Acts, if I understand your question, to say that some of the things we find in the book of Acts were transitional. And that's a very good point to make, that there were temporary things that were done at various stages of history that were not to be continued as practices forever during whatever age that was in. And you'll find that in the book of Acts. There were certain practices in the book of Acts that were temporary. They were transitional. They were to get them through that transitional stage and period. But once that transitional stage and period sort of ended, then those things were not needed anymore. I would take that particularly with the certain revelatory sign gifts that were given. In the revelatory sign gifts that were given, gifts of revelation, particularly what initially was known as prophecy and speaking in tongues and other certain gifts of revelation, word of knowledge and so on, that those gifts served a purpose during the transition days of the church. And here's the thing that will help you sometimes in Bible study. You know, facts can be good things. I don't mean that tongue in cheek, but just simply looking at facts. Now, what you do with the facts is another thing altogether. How you interpret the facts. For instance, you're going through the book of Acts and you're tracing the movement of the activities of that book. And you want to know more about the gift of tongues. And so you find, and of signs in general, just of sign gifts in general. So you find that in the initial stages of the book of Acts, there is a flurry of this miraculous activity. Signs and healings and all these other things. But then you'll notice that as you trace the history of that book, here are some factual things that are taking place. And these are incontrovertible, if that's the right word. You can't argue with these. Irrefutable. And also irrefutable. And But these are the facts. The apostles, towards, as the book of Acts progresses, and the time frame in which the history of Acts is taking place, they're dying off the scene. They're getting older. They're leaving the scene. The Word of God, the written Word of God, is being put down in Scripture. The New Testament is being recorded. The church is moving geographically from its center, beginning in Jerusalem, to Syrian, Gentile, Antioch, becoming its main hub of activity. And signs and miraculous gifts are beginning to not be evidenced anymore historically. So that initially, where you have people being healed by all sorts of methods, all of a sudden you've got Paul, he's telling Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's often infirmary. You've got Trophimus left sick. You've got Epaphras sick nigh to death. And you've got Paul himself with some sort of infirmity that the Lord would not remove from him. So you've got these things that are happening, you see, historically. No question about that. What do you do with those facts? You see? And I would suggest that you begin to see that what was taking place was not permanent fixture. It was temporary phenomena for the establishment of something. Now, here's another one to throw in the mix because it helps us to see it in the whole program of God. When, if we put our thinking caps on, when is the first mention of Scripture, not of miracles, but of signs used miraculously with any kind of flurry of activity? It was when God began to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So when you come to a passage in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians, which says, signs, the Jews require a sign. Signs for the Jews. God was establishing the children of Israel as a nation with a flurry of miraculous activity that occurred in the book of Exodus, almost unparalleled. Now, the Lord comes on the scene. Again, that same kind of flurry of activity. The book of Acts, tremendous beginning flurry of activity of miraculous nature. But it didn't last in Exodus. It didn't last after the book of Numbers, not in the same way, to the same degree. And it didn't last after the book of Acts, not in the same way, not in the same degree. So anyway, throw that into the mix. You'll wish there was a second question and answer after this. Concerning the numbering you gave and reasons, isn't there another reason, particularly for after the second numbering in Numbers 26? Yes, there is. Very perceptive question. There is obviously another numbering, which is also where the book of Numbers gets its name from, because there's a numbering at the beginning and a numbering towards the end. And there you have to look and see the difference of the numbering. Subtractions, additions, deletions, and you realize there's another numbering as well, isn't there? There's one in the book of Revelation. Subtractions, deletions, and so on. I would only suggest to you, this is a big thought, hard for me to wrap my little mind around, but I throw it out for your thinking. Because the things of God are big, aren't they? And they challenge our own, stretch our little brains. That's one of the amazing things about the things of God, how they stretch us when we begin to think, which is not always the easiest thing for people like me to do. But anyway, that, you see, when we go back to what we were talking about, how they related to God in their midst, how they functioned in regard to the tabernacle, the numbering at the beginning and numbering towards the end. Things that they did in this life that affected them towards the end. And what we do in this life as believers, not that it affects our salvation in that sense, but it affects certain aspects that will carry through over into eternity. And let me just change that question around a bit. Do you believe that what you do for the Lord in the Lord's service only counts for this life? Or do you believe that what you do in regard to the things of God can carry through all the way through eternity? Now that's a staggering thought, isn't it? And sometimes, I like to say this for the encouragement of the ladies, particularly the ladies. We were talking last night in the house. I hope I can remember my host's name. David and Heidi. Sigh of relief. And it brought back so many memories because they want to know, you know, my wife, my children, how old are they, and so on. And it brought back a lot of memories for me. Young family, little kids, and what it's like in that period of life. And believe it or not, I can actually remember back then. It wasn't that long ago. But my children now are 24, almost 25, 24, 23, 22. And so I got to thinking back about that. And I remembered, I said, you know, one of the tough things for us, I want to say this in a way of propriety. Our first child was born, we've been married about a year and a half or something like that when he was born. And then we had two more. How can I say? We weren't planning on the second two. And we particularly weren't planning on them coming as quickly as they did, because all ours are like 15 months apart. So my young wife had three in diapers at one time. Now, let me qualify that, because we were joking about some other things, how things have changed. My daughter-in-law, and I love my daughter-in-law, one day we were talking about things. I said, you know, where we used to live, I built this place we were living in, and I had the nursery right next to the bedroom. I got to look at my time there. Yeah. Come right on, you brother. So I built the nursery right next to the bedroom. You know, our bedroom door opened into the nursery. And I said, we did that so we could hear the baby, you know, at night. And she said, why didn't you just use the monitor? I'm like, there weren't any monitors. You were the monitor, you know. So anyway, things changed. So when I say my wife had three in diapers, I mean she had three in, not Pampers, diapers. Now, you've never lived till you've washed out one of them cloth diapers and wrung that thing out in the toilet. I mean, that's an experience everybody ought to do at least once. So, and we didn't have money to buy, you know, disposable diapers. I mean, I can remember one time, first Walmart I ever saw back up in Tennessee. We went to Walmart, and they had these big bags of their brand disposable diapers, $2 a bag. I had a big station wagon. We went back to Florida with the whole back of that station wagon filled, you know, with those disposable diapers. So, anyway, why do I say that? I say because, let's face it, a woman who stays at home with three children like that in diapers and some with more, your life, for the most part, in those early years, is going to be the same thing day in and day out, fairly mundane. It's not going to be these big, dramatic, explosive... Well, it won't be these big... it won't be these big, dramatic, stupendous, you know, earth-shattering events, anyway. What about your experience? You know, here I am. I'm out preaching. I'm teaching. I'm working with people. I'm doing this. She's at home changing diapers. Well, you know, when you get to the glory, if you're a believer, you're going to see a lot of things there that are going to almost defy description. It's hard for John sometimes, it seems, other than the Spirit of God guiding him, to give us words that help us understand it. There on the gates of the city, the names of the children of Israel. Who named them? Their mothers named them. That's one of the interesting things about Jacob's boys. The mothers named them. Now, in one sense, as spectacular it is as having a child, particularly in that culture, there was nothing unique about having a child and naming it. It was part of everyday life. But not only did they name them, they named them out of their own experience of God. God hath done thus and so. And they named the child whatever they did. Out of the experience of God in their daily, regular,
mother experience of daily life, God took something that those women said and He put it up like a billboard in the glory for multitudes to see. He took something out of their daily experience and He used it for His eternal glory. So you ladies, you remember that as you're doing whatever it is you do in your daily experience, for all of us, but the ladies in particular. I'm going to stop for there.
I'm going to open with the next question in the next session. It's a long question to which I'll give a very brief answer.